Once again, it is a privilege and blessing to be able to come together with God's people at the Warfield Boulevard congregation to worship together this morning on the first day of the week, to remember the Lord's Son's death on the cross and to commune and partake of that together with God's people. It is very encouraging and it's a good way to begin the week. As we continue our series of lessons in church history, we examine this morning the period that is commonly called the period of the Restoration period or the Restoration movement, specifically and primarily around the 1800s AD, although we will be backing up a couple of hundred years to get an introduction to that. Appreciate the invitation of the elders to be here and to study with you, and I hope that these lessons have been profitable. If you're visiting this morning, we're grateful for your presence and we're glad that you have sought out this group to be with this morning. And if you have any questions over anything that is done here today, the brethren would be glad to speak with you after services or at a time that is convenient for you. And if you have any question about my lesson this morning, we will have an opportunity to allow you to ask that question at the end of this lesson. We want you to feel comfortable to talk with us about questions and issues that you may have so that you will feel comfortable in coming back in the future. In the scripture reading that we just had there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I want you to turn there again if you've turned away from that and just notice the regular and consistent activities that Christians are to have. Sometimes I do a lesson from this passage of scripture called the consistency and the constancy of a Christian. There are some things that we are to do on a continual basis. Did you notice verse 15? Always follow after that which is good. There are some things that we must be consistent and constant about. Verse 16, rejoice always, not sporadically, not hit and miss, not hot and cold, but regular and continual in our service to God. Verse 17, pray without ceasing, consistent and constant. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. In everything, consistent and constant. And then this morning, to focus in on the period of the Restoration movement, the importance of always focusing on God's Word and testing everything by God's Word. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. In that time, in the first century, there were those men and some women, Philip's seven daughters that prophesied. Those that had the gift of the Holy Spirit to prophesy, to reveal God's Word, that has passed. We do not have that today. But at this time, allow that to happen. Don't quench that. Don't suppress that. Don't try to put that out. Don't despise it. Honor it. Hold it in high esteem. In other words, allow God's Word to be revealed and put a premium on that. And then look at verse 21. Prove all things. Back to the constancy and the consistency of the Christian. Let this be a regular habit that you test everything with the Word of God and found it to be evil, abstain from that. That attitude of testing things with the Word of God was really the attitude that precipitated the Restoration movement. And we always need to have that attitude among us, that when something is said with our Bible open, we are going to examine that. I'm encouraged when I see Bibles open, when I hear pages turning. Although we have a member at Memorial Boulevard that is fond of using a laptop in the worship service, so we have to include that now, I guess. There are other electronic means of searching the Scripture. It might be your PDA, it might be your Palm Pilot, it might be the little small Acer laptop. But whatever the case might be, we search the Scriptures, we examine the Scriptures. We don't take anything for granted. We don't assume, myself included, that the speaker is speaking the truth. And so that attitude, testing all things with the Word of God, is a great attitude. Let's look at a scripture that we looked at this morning. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8. We're going to go to the book of God. That is our attitude. That was the attitude that brought about a restoration movement, and we need that attitude every day of our lives. We're going to turn to the law of God. We're going to examine the law of God. In Isaiah chapter 8, speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they had digressed into apostasy. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits," these are the false prophets, "and unto wizards that chirp and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God?" You have the Almighty God of heaven, you have God's Word, that's where people need to be turning, not these false prophets. "On behalf of the living, should they not seek unto the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word," that is the prophets and the preachers and the priests, "surely there is no mourning for them," M-O-R-N-I-N-G. Light, dawning. Let's keep reading. "If they don't turn to the law and to the testimony," if they don't turn to God's word, what happens? "And they shall pass through it, sore distressed, and hungry. It shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse by their king and by their God and turn their faces upward. They shall look into the earth and behold distress and darkness." When you turn away from God's word, when I turn away from God's word, distress and darkness. When I turn to God's word, morning, light. "And into thick darkness they shall be driven away." Why do we have so many problems today in the lives of maybe even those that we know? Family members and friends. Why so much distress and darkness? They've turned away from God's Word in their marriage, in their family, in other activities, raising their children and so forth. Why so much distress and darkness? Turning away from God's Word. Turning to the law and to the testimony. You underscore that. That's where we turn every time we appeal in matters of religion. And so the restoration period or the restoration movement. We're simply looking at a time specifically around 1800. Just a couple of hundred years ago. In our own nation and in our own country. And in some cases down in Nashville or just up in Kentucky, not very far away. Men wanting to go to the law and to the testimony. We're going to back up to 1600 and get a little bit of a running start there. But primarily around the 1800s. This study is important because any study of history, especially that which crosses with religious history, is important to learn valuable lessons. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come, Paul said. We have to apply these things. And I realize that sometimes we're looking at secular history. We're not looking at Bible history. But even when that is studied, profitable lessons can be learned. And in particular, studying the restoration movement or the restoration period is important because we see men seeking to go back to the law and to the testimony, to test all things, prove all things, 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21, and abstain from that which is wrong. Rather than simply reforming errors, man-made errors, and just changing that a little bit that is in the Catholic Church, that was what was done in the Reformation. Because many of them thought the Catholic Church was the Church of Christ, was the New Testament Church. It just needed a little tweaking, a little changing. Rather than simply doing that, we're going to go back and go all the way to the Scripture and give up any denominational name, any creed, any practice, any organization, and be simple New Testament Christians. It's important to study that attitude because that desire and that approach is a constant one. Restoration is constant and ongoing. It's not a one-time situation. We must do it even in our own day. We will be studying this morning how men made great sacrifices to preach and defend the gospel. A brother was telling me just before the service about how that some years ago, brethren would sit for hours on end studying the Scriptures. Protracted gospel meetings that would last 2 or 3 weeks long. Services that would last 1, 2, 3, 4 hours preaching the Word of God. And somebody might say, well, they were probably better preachers than you, Chris. And I would hardly agree with that. But there was a mentality of making the sacrifice to learn the Word of God, whatever it took, and come out of any religious error that I am in. We need that attitude even today. But not just the length of the service and the length of the sermon. We're going to see other sacrifices that were made as well. So let's begin our look at what we call the restoration movement. The place to begin is to look at the religious denominations that brought about a need for restoration. And to do that, we have to go back to our previous lesson this morning, the Reformation movement. And from that movement came many denominations. When those denominations began to spread throughout Europe, and then the pilgrims come over, and they bring those European denominations with them, we now have American denominations on our soil. When the pilgrims and others came to America, to the New World, one reason why they came was to exercise their religious freedom. And when they did, and they planted their feet on the soil of North America, the eastern seaboard was colonized, and it looked like a miniature European colony with all of the European religions present, namely Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Baptist. And so the European denominations that were formed from men of the Reformation, those European denominations soon came to American soil. Let's look at some of those. The Lutheran Church, founded by Martin Luther, he said, "Please don't call yourselves by my name." And yet they did it anyway. In 1521, the Lutheran Catechism is followed in the Augsburg Confession of Faith in addition to the Bible. The Episcopalian Church, the Greek word episcopal, simply the term used for the bishop or the elder or the overseer in the New Testament, was founded by King Henry VIII when he wanted to divorce Catherine of Aragon, and the archbishop would not allow that divorce. He wanted to marry Anne Boleyn. Well, if you're not going to allow me, I know how to solve that. I'll just start my own religion. I'll be the head of my own church. And he set up Thomas Cranmer as the archbishop in London. He said, "I'll be the head, and we'll start what was then known as the Church of England." It's also known as the Episcopalian Church, or in America, the Anglican Church. 1534. They follow Thomas Cranmer's 39 Articles and the Nicene Creed. The Congregational Church, founded by Robert Brown in 1550. The Presbyterian Church, founded by John Calvin in 1560. They follow the teachings, the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Book of Common Prayer. Of course, there's many segments and divisions within the Lutheran Church, within the Congregational Church, within the Presbyterian Church. The Baptist Church, founded by John Smith, who used to be an Anabaptist in 1608 in Holland. Baptist as a name for people was first used in 1644 by Baptist scholars. They recognize that and they admit that. The first time Baptist is used is in 1644. They follow the Baptist manual. The Quaker, or the Society of Friends, founded by George Fox, 1656. The Methodist Church, founded by John and Charles Wesley in England in 1739. You know what's interesting about the Methodist Church? The interesting thing about the Methodist Church is that it came about as a reformation of the Church of England, which itself came about as a reformation of the Catholic Church. The Wesley brothers were members of the Church of England, which had separated from the Catholic Church because it didn't like some things of the Catholic Church, so we're going to start our own church. The Wesley brothers are in the Church of England. They don't like what's going on there, so they start their church. Do you see how that works? What was happening was the Wesley brothers saw that in the Church of England there were abuses and corruptions, and they were not focusing on daily piety and prayers and reading the Scripture. That was one thing that really concerned the Wesley brothers. So what they said was, on a daily basis, we will regularly, listen, and methodically, we will readily and methodically read our Bible and pray and study. They became known as Methodists because of their methodical daily routines in the things that they felt needed to be done that weren't being done in the Church of England. And those things in the Church of England, those things weren't being done in the Catholic Church. And so you see how denominationalism in Europe gets started. And then those types of things are brought to American soil. Now we come to the Americas. The Church of God, founded by John Weinbrenner, 1825. The Seventh-day Adventists, founded by William Miller, 1830. These are all on American soil. The Mormon Church, founded by Joseph Smith, 1830, following the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and the Doctrine of Covenants. The Christian Science, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, 1866, following the Church Manual and Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. The Jehovah's Witness, founded by Charles Russell in 1872. It follows the teachings of the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn. The Holiness Church, beginning between 1880 and 1890. The Assembly of God Church, beginning in 1914. With European denominations, primarily Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, and Presbyterian, with those four main denominations, and Catholicism for that matter, coming to the Americas, those denominations and others being planted on American soil, there were men in the 1800s that said, this is not New Testament Christianity. These denominations did not exist in the New Testament. These divisions did not exist in the New Testament. And along about the late 1700s and the early 1800s, there were men who would gather together in what were called camp meetings, and they would preach and they would study and they would talk about these things. And as a result of that, some began to come out of these denominations. So I want to talk a little bit this morning about the causes for this restoration movement. With the increase in reading and studying the Bible, about 1800, many were led to a greater understanding of God's Word. As men learned more of God's Word, they thought less of man's Word. Let me say that again. As they read more of God's Word, they thought less of man's Word. And that's exactly the way it needs to be. They asked, why not go back to the Bible and do it the Bible way? People were dissatisfied with the attempts made at reformation. They saw something else was needed, restoration. Because they themselves were members of Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches, and they saw that that was not working. Division was rampant. Man-made doctrines were rampant. People grew dissatisfied with American denominationalism that had come from Europe, and the division and the doctrines that was coming from men. Four groups, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterian, men among these, preachers among these groups, began to leave those groups and be simple New Testament Christians. They saw that division came from the Reformation, not unity. Division. More and more denominations were born. And this is not what we need. This is not what Jesus prayed for, John 17:20. This is not what Paul pled for, 1 Corinthians 1:10. This is not what he wrote about, Ephesians 4:4-5. And so they began to say, we've got to do something about this. The other cause was that many people began to see that even the clergy in these denominations did not know their Bible. They would go to them and ask them for book, chapter, and verse about these things that are going on in their denomination, and they didn't say anything about it. I don't know. We just do it. We just do it because that's the way we've always done it. They demanded book, chapter, and verse for what they believed and practiced, and the clergy could not turn to book, chapter, and verse. That was another cause, in addition to the dissatisfaction with the denominational division. And then finally, these camp meetings, and by the way, in 1801, in the spring of 1801, one was held right up here in Logan County, right up around Adairville. In those meetings, men, they were called stump meetings, camp meetings, they would cut down a tree, or if it had already been cut, and the guy would stand up on the stump, and he would take his Bible, and he'd start preaching from the Bible. And people were like, you know, I like that. We can follow God's Word. Now, there was still division in those camp meetings because all kinds of different religions would show up. But it began to be a focus on, I can hold up my Bible and preach from the Bible. And we could begin to have that approach to religion rather than a man standing up with a robe and giving a nice little sermon that has no Bible in it, but just parroting the tradition of that denomination and so forth. We can actually go to the Bible. Those were some causes for what we call the restoration movement. Then there were some principles that began to circulate at this time. As people recognized Jesus Christ as supreme authority, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, He is the head of the church. Matthew 17, 5, this is my beloved Son, hear ye Him. Matthew 18, 18 and 19, all authority has been given to me. They began to recognize the supreme authority of Jesus Christ as the one rule of faith and practice. They automatically would reject all human authorities and creeds. Another principle laid down was we need to have a proper distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're no longer under that law that has passed away. That helped to generate restoration. In other words, don't just go back to the Bible in general, but go back to the New Testament, the covenant that we are under. Men began to say things like this regarding the denominational creeds and books of the Methodist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches. They began to say things like this. If a creed says more than the New Testament, it says too much. If a creed says less than the New Testament, it says too little. If a creed says exactly the same as the New Testament, we don't need it anyway. We have the New Testament. You see, those types of principles will get people back to the Bible. And we need those types of principles today. A pattern of the New Testament church was recognized as men and women began to read their New Testaments. The autonomy of the New Testament church, ruled by elders, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, elders tending the flock of God among you, no denominational hierarchy, no bishop riding around on a horse on the American frontier, guarding all kinds of churches under him, nothing like that. We don't read anything about that in the New Testament. Each congregation has its own elders who are also called the bishops, who are also called the pastors. There's no preacher who's a pastor. There's no bishop who has elevated himself over different churches. None of that. So the autonomy of the New Testament church and the pattern. And that if people will obey the gospel, they can be unified as Christians and this denominational division can be done away with. A common belief in God's word was recognized as the unifying factor of Christians. And that's what Jesus said in John 17:20, that they may be one. Listen, through their word, they may be one. That is the unifying criteria. We can be non-denominational, they began to say. And we can achieve unity based upon the revealed New Testament. Division comes from what is not revealed in the New Testament. Unity comes from what is revealed in the New Testament. With these principles, men began to leave denominationalism. And if you know of someone today, or if there's someone here this morning in a human denomination, you'll leave for the same principles and for the same causes. Not because of some emotionalism, not because of someone forcing you into anything. It's because you read your Bible and you want to be a simple New Testament Christian. It can be done today, and is done today, and continues to be done today. This is interesting. There were individuals at this time, early 1800s, and I'm going to give you three examples, who said, look, even among these four American denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Baptist, even among these four American denominations, when we get together for these camp meetings, we all agree on what is revealed in the New Testament. It's what's not revealed that we're disagreeing on. And three examples continually came up. Number one, believer baptism. Everybody agreed that in the New Testament, people believed when they were baptized. People believed when they obeyed the gospel. Everybody said that that's fine. Everybody said that if you're old enough to believe, you can obey the gospel. The division came over infant baptism. Because that's not in the scripture. But everybody, no matter who you were, you all agreed that if you were old enough to believe, you could be baptized. Why? Because that's in the scripture. The other's not. Let me give you the second thing that commonly came up. And that was singing or music. Everybody agreed that you could sing when you come together. Everybody. Why? Because the New Testament teaches that. Ephesians 5:19, sing and make melody in your heart. The division came over that which was not in the New Testament, instrumental music. Everybody agreed you could sing. It didn't matter who you were. You could come to a camp meeting and sing. The division among the different groups had to do with what was not in the New Testament, instrumental music. The third example that commonly came up was that of baptism. Everybody agreed that if you wanted to be immersed in water, you could be immersed in water. Everybody agreed on that. Nobody had a problem with that. You know why? Because that's in the Scripture. The disagreement among the different denominations came over sprinkling and pouring. It's not in the Scripture, and it led to division. What does that tell you? If it's in the revealed Word of God, we can be united on that. And even among American denominations, people are united on what's clearly revealed in the Scripture. They're divided over what's not in the Scripture. These principles and these causes fermented a restoration. We can come back and be New Testament Christians. Now let's look at a few men within this movement. I believe all of us here this morning as members of the New Testament church really are a spiritual heritage of these men. Some brethren living today, there may be someone here. You can actually trace your ancestry back to these actual individuals. Now, we don't put a premium on that and take some pride in that. We follow Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that we are the inheritance of the activities of these men and women. We might have great-great-great-grandparents that go back to the 1800s. Or we might simply be Christians because someone came and preached the gospel where we were growing up. And they can go back, or they were influenced in some way. And hopefully we continue preaching that gospel to others around us. Who are some of these men? James O'Kelly was a Methodist preacher. And he opposed the Methodist Church in 1794. He wanted to be called a Christian. He didn't want to be a Methodist anymore. He wanted to be a Christian. He recognized Christ as the only head. And he wanted to use the Bible as the only creed, not the Methodist discipline that had been used at that time. Abner Jones, a Baptist preacher, opposed the Baptist Church in Vermont in 1800. He wanted the same as James O'Kelly. And he didn't even know the man. This is interesting. They did not know each other, but they wanted the same thing. Do you see how that's possible even today? Barton W. Stone, 1801. After the spring camp meeting up here in Logan County, they went up to Cane Ridge, Kentucky, and did something similar later that year, about August of that year. Barton W. Stone was a Presbyterian preacher, and he showed up. He opposed, after the meeting, and in the meetings that followed, the study that followed, he opposed the Presbyterian Church in 1801. He left it 2 years later in 1803. Now, this is interesting. He's still working with a little denominationalism, so he started what was called the Springfield Presbytery. I'm going to leave the Presbyterian Church, but I still like this idea of a few men, you know, looking over religious matters. So he started the Springfield Presbytery, but then after 1 year of studying that that's not scriptural, he wrote a document called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. They dissolved it and they said, we're not going to go back to some man-made organization that's not in the Scripture. In 1826, he published a paper called The Christian Messenger to promote unity among New Testament Christians. Thomas Campbell was born in Ireland in 1763 and came to America in 1807. He was a Presbyterian preacher who left the Presbyterian Church in 1809. He said, and we're acquainted, where the Bible speaks or where the Scripture speaks, we speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. He believed, quote, that the New Testament is supreme authority for all Christians in all matter of faith and practice. He wrote a document called the Declaration and Address in 1809, promoting unity based upon a common understanding of the New Testament. He also set forth the importance of the distinction between matters of faith, what is in the Scripture, and matters of opinion. His son, Alexander Campbell, came a few years after him. And contrary to popular opinion among denominations today, Alexander Campbell was not the founder of the Church of Christ. Nor was he the first to practice restoration and wanting to be a New Testament Christian. There are individuals in Europe going back to the 1700s and even the late 1600s who claim to be Christians in churches of Christ long before Alexander Campbell saw the light of day. Men independently of other individuals and at different times in different locations are coming back to the Bible saying, I want to be a Christian and I don't want to be a member of a human denomination. But when Alexander Campbell was old enough to come to America in 1809, he and his father formed the Brush Run congregation. They left the Presbyterian church. After studying the subject of baptism, he had been sprinkled into the Presbyterian church. He and his father concluded that they needed to be immersed. So he and his father and the rest of the family were immersed. But what's interesting is he was slow in leaving behind denominationalism. From 1813 to 1816, he joined the Baptists. Because he had baptism in common with them, he joined the Baptists. But then later he realized that they are a denomination. I need to leave them. And in time, he left the Baptist church. In fact, he had a paper for a while called The Christian Baptist, but then changed the name to the Millennial Harbinger later because he wanted to sever all ties with that human denomination. Walter Scott left the Presbyterian Church to become a Christian. Jacob Creep left the Presbyterian Church and then later the Baptist Church to become a New Testament Christian. Talbert Fanning, David Lipscomb were familiar. James Harding, Austin McCrary out in Texas, W.K. Pendleton, Moses Lard, J.W. McGarvey, Raccoon John Smith, and we can continue going on and on. Individuals who left denominations to become New Testament Christians. And when they did, they made great sacrifices. First of all, they would go preach for little or no pay. Maybe a chicken. Maybe a cured ham. Little or no pay. They would travel long distances, and we're talking thousands of miles in a year, by walking or on horseback, to get people to come out of American denominationalism and be a New Testament Christian. They were attacked by Indians on the frontier extensively. I had a gospel meeting earlier in San Antonio, and I was staying with one of the elders of the church there, and he's born and raised in Texas and just kind of a hardened cowboy Texan, you know. And in his living room, he's got a lot of books dealing with Texas history and frontier Western history. And he had some books stacked up there. And I sat down one afternoon getting ready for a meal appointment. And I just saw a stack of books there. And the binding on one of the books caught my attention. It said, Pistol Packing Preachers on the Western Frontier. Well, you know, that caught my eye. And I grabbed that thing. And I started reading that. And I had a hard time putting that thing down. In the 1800s, it was very common for Indian attacks to be made on churches. They liked two things. They liked kidnapping the women, and they liked stealing the horses. Can you imagine back here in the corner having about 25 long rifles stacked up there? Brethren would come to services, and they would leave their long rifles back there, and there would be a brother who would be in charge of keeping the guns back there. Because when you left the building, or even while you're at the building, you could have an Indian attack on your hands pretty easily. Pistol packing preachers on the Western frontier, I thought that was kind of interesting. It was not a time of convenience and ease. There were difficult times in leaving denominations. There was ridicule and rejection of family members and friends. Preaching long hours, holding meetings lasting weeks, and brethren would show up and Christians would be baptized and they would stay and they would last and enjoy the service, enjoy the preaching, ask for more. And you know, brethren, just as an aside note, I've noticed that what few times I get to travel to other countries, there is much of that attitude there. We don't see it here. But we see it other places where they're starving for the truth, they want the truth, they love the truth. I was preaching one time for over an hour and I stopped and some brethren came up to me and said, we've got a problem. And I said, what is it? You stopped. You need to keep going. I said, well, let me rest my voice a little bit. I'll get back up and do it again. We've got to be careful that in our nation of convenience and ease and brevity and shortness and get in and get out, that we don't lose the desire to sacrifice, to learn and love God's word. Men and women would read and study long hours by lamp, by candlelight, poring over the scriptures. We used to say that brethren were walking concordances. You know how that came about? That came about in the 1800s when brethren didn't have a TV, they didn't have a radio, the internet, iPods, and all that kind of stuff. They spent their time reading the Word of God. They just read it backwards and forwards. Now we have all those things, and our family has those things, and those are nice things, and they have a place, and they have a purpose. But we have to keep that in control and put a premium on reading and studying the Word of God. Great sacrifices were made, and it paid off in establishing simple, true New Testament Christianity. And we are the spiritual inheritors of that today. However, let me mention this before we close. That since this movement was made up of men, and men have a possibility of error in any generation, including us, including myself, there came about a situation in which those who came out of denominations went back into some denominational ideas and practices. Like the men of the Reformation, the men of the Restoration movement, uninspired human beings, were therefore subject to mistakes, as all men are, and some of them were not careful. They were right only insofar as they held to the New Testament teaching, but in the space of about 20 to 30 years, some of them began to no longer uphold New Testament teaching. And so we need to be careful about that. Some of the men compromised truth later in life. And I want to look at three examples of that. They progressed and then they retrogressed. They really progressed. 1800 up to about 1830, 1840, along in there, there was progression. And there were many hundreds and even thousands who were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and they became simple New Testament Christians all over the frontier. But then a retrogression set in, a going backward. And there are three examples of that. Number one, the American Christian Missionary Society, an organization in which churches send delegates to Cincinnati, Ohio in 1849, churches send delegates to make decisions involving evangelism. Churches sending delegates. What does that sound like? Friday night's lesson, the post-apostolic period. Delegates being sent to councils to make determinations. There began to be an intercongregational organization. In October 1849, a convention. Where are we getting that from? We're getting that from our denominational roots, our denominational past. It's not coming from the New Testament. A convention was held because we've got to get... What was happening was the gospel was converting souls, and men began to think, well, how can we do this all over the world? Well, we can't simply do it by preachers taking the gospel or by Christians talking with their friends and neighbors. We have to have some sort of intercongregational network to get this done. They had a great idea, the gospel all over the world. They didn't follow the New Testament pattern and plan for that. So we're going to have a convention and send delegates, and then men will be chosen where to go and when to go, and they'll be paid and that type of thing. The American Christian Missionary Society was formed, and who was its first president? Alexander Campbell. 1849. Alexander Campbell opposed the Baptist Missionary Societies in 1823. In his paper, The Christian Baptist, he took them to task and said, "This is not biblical. Your organization is not biblical." That was in 1823. About 20 years later, 26 years later, he was the first president. The second example is that of instrumental music. In the early 1800s, men and women by the droves obeyed the gospel. They came out of denominationalism. They left behind instrumental music. They did not use it. In 1859, in Midway, Kentucky, and you can go up there today, and I went a few years ago, they have a library there, and they have, my understanding, it's not the very first piano, it's actually the third one. I'll tell you the story about that in just a minute. But in 1859, in Midway, Kentucky, there are different varieties of reports, but this is the one that we can definitely focus in on and be sure about. The preacher, L.L. Pinkerton, was the minister there for the church at Midway. He allowed the organ to be used in the worship service for the first time. The brethren brought it in because they said the singing was so bad it would scare the rats out of the building. We need some help. You know, could we have the help of the piano? And it started off being, can we just practice over at Sister So-and-so's house? Well, after a while, it was like, well, why just leave it over at Sister So-and-so's house? Let's just bring it into the church building. They had an elder there. And he's buried a few miles from Midway in a cemetery. They had an elder there who said no. At night, he and his slave went to the church building and busted the organ up. We're not going to have it. We need elders who will stand for truth. I'm not advocating busting up furniture, but I am advocating elders standing for what is right, Jude 3. They broke it up and they busted it. Well, the brethren bought a second one. The elder got rid of that one. The brethren bought a third one, and that's the one that's in the museum at Midway. And it stayed from that point on. We're going to have our instrument. And we're going to push it in, and if it divides the church, it divides the church. 10 years later, in 1869, Yes, 1869. It came in 1859. 10 years later, some brethren tried to go to church services one morning in St. Louis, Missouri. And they were barred from the door. You're not allowed in here. You're the non-instrument brethren. We want our instrument. We're going to have our instrument. You're not allowed here anymore. Division began to come in over the instrument. They had gotten rid of the instrument 30 years earlier. Now it's back. They had gotten rid of the missionary society 30 years earlier. Now it's back. And then the third example is that of the Disciples of Christ denomination. In 1906, when the government took a census of all of the American religions, the Disciples of Christ, for the first time, were recognized as a separate denomination from Churches of Christ. They used instruments, women preachers, Thursday Lord's Supper, the Missionary Society, recreational and social activities. You could be a member in the Disciples of Christ, and even today, without being immersed at all, and various other things. Some churches of Christ today are now doing the exact same thing as the Disciples of Christ. I heard a sermon preached just online. It was preached just a few years ago by the preacher of the 4th Street Church of Christ in Nashville. He's a faculty member at David Lipscomb. He said, as far as the membership of the 4th Street Church of Christ in Nashville is concerned, you do not have to be baptized to be a member here. If you've been sprinkled or poured as an infant, that's fine with us. Churches of Christ are now taking on the same things, instrumental music. What about serving the Lord's Supper someday other than Sunday? The Richland Hills Church of Christ in Richland Hills up near the Dallas-Fort Worth area in 2006 said that we're going to add instrumental music and we're going to add a Saturday Lord's Supper. We're simply following the Disciples of Christ denomination and other denominations for that matter. There was, unfortunately, failure among some, but not among all. There were men who came out of the 1800s who spoke and wrote and preached against these things and remained true to the Word of God. You can either give in to these things, as Campbell and others did, Pinkerton giving in to the instrument, or you can stand against these things. Moses Lard, for example, did. Or, listen to me very carefully, you can be a middle-of-the-roader, a fence straddler, and try to please everybody, like Brother McGarvey did on the instrument question. His attitude was, I'm not fond of it, I don't really want it, but I will fellowship those brethren who do, and I will preach and associate among those brethren who do, and he gained no influence whatsoever for the truth in doing that. There were men who stood for truth. There are men who caved into error. There were other men who decided just simply to stand in the middle of the road. And what happens when you stand in the middle of the road? You get run over. And what happens when you straddle a fence? You rip your britches. There's going to be negative consequences. So, good intentions failed in some areas, but not in all areas. There were men and women who stayed true to the Word of God, and tonight's lesson, we will continue that thought down till today. There has always been, I believe, a remnant of those faithful few, and a faithful few came out of that restoration movement of the 1800s that set the stage for who we are today in the 1900s and even the 21st century. Why so many denominations in America? We want to close with these lessons learned. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Why so many denominations in America? Because they came from Europe. They came from the Reformation idea that all religious groups make up the body of Christ, contrary to what Paul said. There is one body. That doesn't mean there is one location where there's Christians. That means there is one body of Christians. They may be located, but there is one kind of person that is right with God. There is one body, and Jesus is the head. We have so many American denominations today because they came from Europe. They came from the Reformation period. But restoration can come about with a love for the truth. I believe, if I understand the period correctly, the height and the zenith of restoration attitude would roughly be 1800 to about 1830, 1800 to about 1840, where we put a premium on a love for the truth. After that, we see denominational error creeping back in. But we have to have a love for the truth. Proverbs 23:23. What does it say? Buy the truth and sell it not. And we know, 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, 10, 11, that God will send a strong delusion for them that have not a love for the truth. You will be taken into error. You will be taken into apostasy. And myself as well. If we do not love what the Scripture says, if we're not studying and reading and learning and loving truth, we've got to be careful. Restoration can begin well and end poorly. It began well for Alexander Campbell. It ended poorly. Great attitudes. Great accomplishments, but didn't completely get rid of maybe some of those seeds of denomination were in the back of his mind. And when you look at his writings in the Christian Baptist and the Millennial Harbinger, he's struggling with those things that he came out of. He's questioning those things. He's studying those things. We cannot get into his mind. Only God knows. But he did go back to those things that he had refuted and abandoned earlier. He went back to those things. So be careful. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There is a word of warning for us today that we need to be warned not to change the New Testament pattern for the changing world around them. I believe that's exactly what happened with regard to the missionary society and the instrumental music and those types of things. We look out and we see, well, the denominations are doing it. And yes, I left that 20 years ago, but they're doing that and we've got to be like them. 1 Samuel 8. Give us a king. What? Give us a king like the nations around about us. And so we've got to be careful not to change the New Testament pattern. 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. We're in a changing world, but God's word does not change. 1 Peter 2:25. It is everlasting. Do not change the New Testament word in a changing world. Well, I appreciate your time and attention this morning. Let us work for restoration to the law and to the testimony. If they seek not this, there is no mourning for them. It is an ongoing process today to turn to the law and to turn to the testimony. To stand and ask for the old ways, Jeremiah 6:16. Today the big push is that we're the new church in town. We're the contemporary church. It's all about new. The word new and the word contemporary is being pushed today as being the hip thing, the thing that you're supposed to be in, and get away from that word old. We're not the church of your grandparents. There's an advertisement for a church in Nashville that says, we're not the church of your grandparents. What that's saying is, those old fogies, they don't know anything. We're hip and young and we're up and coming. And we're progressive. No, Jeremiah 6:16, we need to ask for the old paths. And I'll stand right there. Luke 8:11, the seed is the word of God, and when it's planted today, Acts 11:26, it will make a Christian. And those were the first disciples called Christians. And when we do what they did, we will be Christians today. Let us be that faithful remnant who will not bow our knee to denominationalism. And we will be a few who will not soil our garments in the sins and errors and evils around us. Appreciate your time and attention. The restoration movement. We're not simply going to reform a few little things and hold on. were going to go back and be true New Testament Christians. Some did. And I believe some did until the day they died. And I believe some in the earlier part of the 1900s did until the day they died. And you can do that today. You can be a true New Testament Christian without retrogressing, but staying true all the way to the end, faithful unto death. And if we can encourage you to do that this morning, we're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. We want to invite you to step forward. And like those in the early 1800s, when the gospel plan of salvation was preached, when Acts 2:38 was preached, repent and be baptized, they just came forward and were baptized. And Acts chapter 8, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? If thou believest, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they stepped forward. They stepped forward and did that. You can do that this morning. Some came back who had fallen away. And you can do that today. There may be someone who needs to respond to the gospel. We're going to sing in this song, O Savior, my Redeemer, what can I but adore and magnify and praise Thee and love Thee evermore. The greatest way you can show your love this morning is coming and obeying the commandments of Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Make that change. Make that come. Make that invitation. Make that walk. Make that response, make that obedience this morning while we stand and sing. Why won't you come? Please be seated. If you'll mark in your song books, number 248, that is the song that's been selected to close our service out. We'll just take briefly a moment this morning if there's anyone who has a question or comment about this morning's lesson.
I heard after reading it out of heaven, after supporting the American missionary, I was a follower of the African W.K. Finley. He was not. Alexander had several daughters, and W.K. married the first who lived 20 years. Not a boy. Then he came back and supported the next book. And it all went so well that W.K. changed.
We need to be careful that if our mind changes, and our minds do change. I have looked at Bible matters and have had to change my mind. Let's make sure that it's not because of an outside influence, but because of reasoned study from the Scripture. The other thing that goes along with that story is that Brother Campbell loved the lost, and he loved the idea of evangelizing the world. And he had seen the idea of the camp meeting and many people going down into the river to be baptized like they did back at that time. And he wanted the lost to be saved. But he went about it the wrong way. So you can have a great desire and a great love and a great attitude. You just need to make sure that the practice is scriptural, just like your attitude is scriptural. Your desire is scriptural. Make sure that the practice is scriptural as well. Any question or comment?
One other comment. That is, historically, look at the middle to late 1700s. The Great Awakening. The key figure in that was a Methodist preacher who was no longer allowed to preach in Methodist Church, named George Quincy. The period from about 1830 on is also known as the Second Great Awakening.
Exactly. Someone was asking me just last week, do you believe? Sherry and I were at a dinner, and she's a member of a denomination, and she knew about this Logan County camp meeting because they have a store up near Adairville. She said, do you think we're in the third Great Awakening? I don't know, but we need to always go back to the Word of God. Let me say this. A couple of years ago, when I went to visit the Cane Ridge area, I wanted to take some pictures of that piano that divided the church. At least the third one, anyway. We don't have the very first one. And then this elder of the church and I went over to Cane Ridge And you can go to Cane Ridge, where this camp meeting was. And the Disciples of Christ Christian Church have restored the log cabin that was at that time for that camp meeting. And to see a building some 200 years old, that alone is impressive. It's an old log cabin, but it has a modern building around it to protect it from the rain and so forth, so that you can go in and see this old log cabin. When we pulled up and got out of the car, the curator, who's a member of the Disciples of Christ, came out and greeted us, and we told her that we wanted to come and see that area, and she wanted to know who we were. And I said, well, I preach for Church of Christ in Springfield, Tennessee, and this is one of the elders with us. And she said, aren't you glad that you've been able to have a homecoming today? She was saying that our roots are traced back to Barton W. Stone and that camp meeting. And I said, no, ma'am. We're here to see this building. We're here to see this site. But we need to be Christians that go back to Pentecost, not Barton W. Stone and Cane Ridge. They are viewing that as the Mecca where you travel to see your roots, your Church of Christ roots, go back to Cane Ridge. And everybody needs to come back sometime for a spiritual homecoming. No. Nope. That is one example of many individuals who sought to go back to the New Testament. I might as well just go to Ireland or go to London, where there were individuals there seeking to be New Testament Christians. Cane Ridge is nothing. It is a place, but it is not some sort of a Mecca that you go back to, and that's where you trace your roots to. If we begin to think that way, we begin to think denominationally. And we need to avoid that. Just wanted to share that as an insight. It's a shrine for them. It's a Mecca. And it's wrong. We go back to the New Testament. We go back to Jerusalem. We go back to the day of Pentecost. If someone wants to go back and take pictures like we did and get some information and those types of things, fine. But be careful not to slowly elevate it to something that it should not be. This evening, Lord willing, we will look at Churches of Christ, primarily, in the 1900s up until today. There may be someone here visiting from another Church of Christ in town or somewhere else. We're glad that you're here. I would strongly encourage you all to be back this evening, and the young people as well, because one of the biggest questions that folks have is, why are there different Churches of Christ in Clarksville, Springfield, other places? What are they? Why does one have a gymnasium and one has a fellowship hall, and there's not one here, and there's no gymnasium here, but the one in town does? And so we're going to be looking at that. It's a very important lesson. We'll just bring this to a close this evening by looking at things that are very close to us historically and that apply to us today. Thank you very much, brother.